You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Well, good morning to all of you. It is great to be here with you today. We're kind of excited because we thought today would be the day that we'd make the debut of the air conditioner. And it turns out we're not going to need it today. Here it is, middle of July, and we're not using it. That's okay. We'll live with that, won't we? I'd just as soon it be a little cooler as it is. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to start this morning with a little quiz. I'm a teacher. This is what I do, okay? So a little quiz. It's not going to go on your permanent record or anything. I think you'll be all right. But this quiz is about some different generations of people, okay? This is about generations. Now, some of the years that I'll mention are somewhat in dispute, but the ranges of years are all in generally about the right place. So start by thinking about the years. Actually, I'm going to put a range up here. I want you to start by thinking about the years before this, okay? So here's, that's the wrong button, of course. And so here's 1946 to 1964. We'll get to that in a minute. Who knows what the generation before that time, immediately before that, has come to be known as? Yeah, the greatest generation. I think Tom Brokaw coined that, but pretty apt. It's really caught on, and I like that. So what about this one? 1946 to 1964, how many of you, if you want to raise your hand, how many of you were born in that 46 to 64? And yeah, I'm raising my hand as an example. I actually don't belong. Ha. So anyway, okay, what do we call this one? Baby boomers. There you are. Okay, so we know what that's all about. And then we have my generation, 1965 to 1981, roughly. How many of you were born 1965, 1981? Yeah, that's us, okay? Anyway, so what do we call this one? It's not as, yeah, it's kind of like the unwanted, the third wheel of the generation. This is Generation X. Generation X, right? I don't know why. Generation X. So there it is. That was 1965 to 1981. So now, a few of you probably wind up in 1982 to 2002. How many of you were that? 1982 to, yeah. We got a bunch of you. We got a bunch of you. And there's a couple different names for this. Because it comes after Generation X, it's also known as Generation Y. But there's another name for it. What's the other name? You guys are the millennials, right? Sounds like a 60s singing group, the millennials. Doo-wop, doo-wop, yeah. All right. Now, how many of you were born in 2005 or after? One. No, come on. Really? Two. Okay. Three. And I know we got some little kids downstairs, and they're all going, what? Yeah. 2005 or after? We got one over here? Yeah, I thought we might. Now, they don't know what to call you guys. They're still figuring you guys out, all right? They don't know what your name is going to be. But if they send you out for some special tests, now you know why, because they're going to figure out what they're going to call you, right? Okay, let's think about these two generations for just a minute. Baby boomers and the millennials. These two generations have something in common. That's why I'm picking on them. It's the only reason I'm picking on them. But the baby boomers, you know what the other name for them are? They're the me generation. You ever heard that? Yeah, the baby boomers are also known as the me generation. According to some, this generation is called this because in comparison to the lives of self-sacrifice and service exemplified by the generation before, the greatest generation, baby boomers tend to be more self-focused, living for the good times, expecting prosperity and ease. It was in the baby boomers time period that we got the whole hippie movement, you know? Hippie movement was a result of you baby boomers out there. I'm not saying you personally, but it was your generation, right? Well, you might wonder, so how is that similar to the generation of millennials, because there's a gap in there. Well, some have called the millennials the me generation. This generation is said to be characterized by narcissism, entitlement, and an obsession with fame. Now, for those that don't know, narcissists have little genuine concern for others. They believe everything is about them. They think the rules don't apply to them, and they are not inclined to take responsibility for their mistakes, believing that anything bad that happens to them is someone else's fault. According to the National Study of Youth and Religion, the guiding morality of 60% of millennials in any situation is that they'll just be able to feel what's right. Okay. Now, let me be quick to point out that I recognize the descriptions of these generations as sweeping generalizations. They can't possibly be true of every individual born in those date ranges, and I'm not saying that these things apply to any of you here, but I think there is value to seeing these kinds of characterizations. And I think that that value is that they serve as a wake-up call for all of us to examine ourselves to see if we conform to the stereotype, even if it's just a little bit, so that we can make any changes necessary in order to glorify God better with our lives. So that may not describe you that to a T. I mean, you may not fit into that category, but you might look at that and say, is there something in me that might look like that that I need to change? And that applies to every generation. That's not just these two. And so now the question comes, as it often does, why am I telling you all this? Well, we absolutely, and I mean absolutely, live in the age of self-promotion. Have you noticed that? We live in the age of self-promotion. One thing people do, people compare themselves to others on the basis of how many Facebook friends they have. How many of you know how many Facebook friends you have? Okay, yeah, okay. And I'm not saying that's wrong for you to know that. Zero, yeah. Dave says zero. You and me both, Dave. Yeah, it's like the lottery. You can't win if you don't enter, right? Okay, no friends if you're not on there. So, and you know, I'm not saying, again, that this applies to all of you, but you know how important that is to some people. And not just that they have, that they know how many there are, but that they have more than you do, right? We live in the age of self-promotion. Some people compare themselves to others on the basis of how many likes their posts receive. They'll make comments just for the purpose of getting a response. Social media sites seem tailored for self-promoting activity, encouraging the user to try to garner as much attention as possible, even if it means embellishing or embroidering the truth a bit. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with those terms, those are just fancy ways of saying lying, right? Okay? People lie on social media in order to gain attention. I hope that's not news to anybody. Okay, I think we've all got that figured out, but it happens. I also hope that doesn't describe any of you. I don't think you are those people, but they're out there. Some estimates run as high as 75% or higher of people who regularly lie on social media just to, you know, up their attention level. My point is that we're told to look out for number one, the implication being you're number one in your life. And if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else will. We're encouraged by the world to be self-promotional. We've seen this trend enter the church as well. 50 years ago, there was quite a stir caused when John Lennon claimed that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus Christ. Most of you weren't around for that, I know, but some of you were. Some of you will remember that radio stations objected to that. They encouraged people to bring all their Beatles records and stuff down, and they'd pile them up, and they were going to burn them in response to that statement. Yeah. Okay. Well, today, there are preachers who seem to want that level of popularity, who would rather have the attention focused on them than on Jesus Christ. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John today, we're going to take a look at John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to call him John the Baptist. He's more properly probably called John the Baptizer. But anyway, we all know him as John the Baptist. And it's true that John the Baptist attracted attention. And he even had his own disciples who listened to him and who followed him. He spoke out publicly against certain groups of people and their practices. And it got attention. There was a spotlight that John the Baptist could have claimed for his own because people noticed him. And they were drawn to him, and they were asking questions of him. But John didn't claim that spotlight. Rather than promoting himself, John made it very clear that he was promoting Jesus. So let's look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, to see what John, the gospel writer, has to say about John the Baptist and his relationship to Jesus. Verse 19 of John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John, speaking about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, first, let's remind ourselves of the theme of John's gospel as given in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, we read these last week. I'll refer to them off and on throughout this series, and I hope all of you will memorize them if you have not already. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, in order for John to fulfill the purpose of his gospel, he needs to provide evidence that supports that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If he expects people to believe that, he's going to have to demonstrate that. He's going to have to lay it out for them. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, what we studied last week, he did this by giving his own assessment of who Jesus is, and it was pretty powerful. He used, called him God, demonstrated that he was the creator, the light of the world, truth. In him was truth, all those things. Now here in verses 19 through 34, John, the gospel writer, turns to the assessment of John the Baptist. He writes, "This is the testimony of John," and then he tells us what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. But before we look at John the Baptist's statements about Jesus, we first hear him making some statements in the negative, statements about who he himself is not. The Jews sent priests and Levites to John to find out who he was. And by the way, this is the only reference in John's gospel to either the common priests or to the Levites. These were men who were also descendants of Levi. They assisted in the service at the temple. The only other times in his gospel that John makes mention of priests, he's always referring either to the high priest or the chief priest. He's never talking about just the rank and file priests, okay? But these priests and Levites, they asked John a basic but very important question. Who are you? Understandable. They didn't have social media. He couldn't have his website and his blog and his Twitter and his Instagram and all that out there for people to look at. So they had to come and they had to talk to him, and how difficult that must have been for them. But there it is, right? John the Baptist understood them to be asking if he was the expected Messiah, the king who would sit on David's throne and, in the minds of the people who were asking the question, restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. Because they were looking for the Messiah. Sometimes we don't give them credit for that. Jesus comes on the scene, they don't recognize him as the Messiah, so they weren't really looking. They were looking. They were just looking for the wrong thing. They thought, earthly king, overthrow Rome, kick Rome out of the country, restore the power to Israel. That's not how it happened. And John recognizes their question for what it is. Are you the Messiah? John's answer here is as humble as it is simple. He just says, "I am not the Christ." That's it. That's all he said. He doesn't go on to tell what an important relationship he had to Jesus, how they were cousins, of some kind. He didn't say, "And by the way, without me, he's not going to appear on the scene, so you got to all need to focus here for a minute now and everybody look at me." He didn't do that. He didn't point to himself in any way. He just said, "I am not the Christ." And so, you're not the Christ. They ask, the priests and Levites persist. They know there's something different about John the Baptist. They've never seen anybody like him before. He's taken on, you might say in social terms, he's taken on the establishment, right? So they ask more questions. They say, "Are you Elijah?" Now that might seem like a strange question to us, but it shows the connections that they were making to John the Baptist and his ministry. Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, describes John the Baptist as wearing garments made of camel's hair, wearing a leather belt, and eating locusts and wild honey for food. And that sounds strange until you think about 2 Kings 1:8. In 2 Kings 1:8, depending on your translation, Elijah was described as either a hairy man or a man who wore garments made of hair and wearing a leather belt. These were outstanding characteristics of Elijah. He didn't just have a fabric sash, a linen sash of some kind, or a robe, or, you know, what everybody else wore. He wore something different. And John the Baptist shows up resembling him physically. The question they were asking, now you got to remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken into heaven, right? Okay, in the whirlwind. The question they were asking was, are you Elijah returned from heaven, heralding the great and terrible day of the Lord? And John answers the question literally. And he simply says, I am not. Now we're going to have to come back and revisit that because there's another facet to that that we really need to think about. But right now, let's just take John's answer at face value. Are you Elijah descended back down out of heaven right here in front of us, the Elijah of the Old Testament? And John says, no. And he's right. Okay. We just got to get that. So we'll come back to that later. Now, the next question they ask John, are you the prophet? The prophet, what are you talking about? It's not entirely clear to whom they're referring, but it seems likely that they were thinking of Deuteronomy 18:15, in which Moses stated that someday God would raise up a prophet like him, like Moses, and the people would listen to this prophet that comes along, right? And to this, John says, no. That's all he says, no. Now, John has had three opportunities here to showcase himself. And he could have done so much differently. I mean, he could have told the story of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias the priest, Elizabeth the old lady. Sorry, don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but she's old beyond the age of childbearing, right? Never had kids. They were too old. But an angel, not just any angel, Gabriel appeared to Zacharias while he was serving in the temple because he was a priest and told Zacharias that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son. John the Baptist could have related that story and said, you know, interesting thing. You want to know about me? Here, let me tell you my story. He could have said that while he wasn't actually Elijah, the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that John would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. So really, he's practically the same as Elijah. You know, funny you should ask about Elijah. Let me tell you about that connection that I have. He could have done that. Didn't do it. John probably could have found 100 ways to focus the attention on himself. And he didn't. And so if John wasn't any of those things, well, who was he? Because the question still stands, and it's still a good question. Who are you? So let's read on, verse 22. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And that interests me because, well, John would not connect himself directly to Elijah. He did claim to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is what we had quoted there in that verse. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This prophecy emphasized John's role as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who would prepare the people to receive the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. One passage says that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Get people focused, ready for the Messiah to come. John never pointed to himself, but he always pointed to Jesus. And John did prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. And we'll talk about that more a little farther on. Just don't want to have to repeat it, so we're going to save that for a little bit later down in the message. I already mentioned the angel Gabriel's statement to Zacharias that John would come in the power and spirit of Elijah. In Matthew chapter 17, and that's from Luke 1:17, by the way, if you want to go back and look that up when Gabriel was talking to Zacharias. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, Jesus plainly said that Elijah had already come. And his disciples, at that point in the narrative, as they were thinking about everything else, which was just after the Transfiguration, by the way, when Peter, James, and John actually witnessed Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah. And they knew Elijah as Elijah. They'd never met him before, but they knew him as the Elijah of the Old Testament. Then they come back out down from the mountain, and Jesus says, oh, by the way, and Elijah has already come. The disciples understood Jesus to be talking about John the Baptist. Now, John was similar in appearance to Elijah, but he was also similar in temperament, speaking God's truth boldly. That was something that Elijah was known for. Ahab didn't like Elijah because Ahab was a wicked king. Elijah never told him what he wanted to hear. Elijah only ever told him the truth, God's truth. For John the Baptist, ultimately, this boldness in speaking would cost him his life. But he was faithful to his purpose, which was to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. So that's who he is. He's the forerunner. He's the one who's to prepare the way. He's pointing to somebody else. If you want to think about one thing about John the Baptist, what does John the Baptist do? He points to Jesus. That's what he does. Okay? He points to Jesus. So we call him John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Question comes up, why? Why did he baptize? Let's look at that for a minute. Verses 24 through 31 of John 1. These priests and these Levites, it says they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, there's a lot going on here, and it takes just a little bit of groundwork for us to kind of wade through it. No pun intended. It says John was baptizing in that region because there was much water there, right? And we understand that the word baptize is a transliteration of a Greek word. They've taken the Greek word and substituted English letters that correspond to those sounds. But it's a word that means to immerse or to dip or to plunge or to submerge, right? Okay, so we understand that, but let's think about baptism from the Jewish perspective of those in John's day. And that's a little difficult because it's not entirely clear. There's at least some indication, though it is by no means conclusive, that the Jews of Jesus' day practiced baptism by immersion for those converting to Judaism. In other words, they saw baptism as a necessary step for a Gentile to become a Jew. There's also an isolated Jewish sect called the Essenes. You've maybe heard of them. Some even speculate that John the Baptist was one of them. I don't think so, but anyway. They practiced daily ritualistic baptism for self-purification. In both cases, these people would baptize themselves. They'd go out and get in the water and stick themselves under. Maybe there was somebody else there officiating. I don't know, but that's how that worked. Now, it's important to note that John's baptism was different from either of these. The Jews required baptism only of Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Okay? They didn't require baptism of Jews. Those who had been born Jews, as far as the rest of the Jews were concerned, they didn't need that. They were already part of the group. They were already part of God's people. And so for the Jews to come to John the Baptist, to submit to his baptism, was like declaring that they were like the Gentiles in their spiritual separation from God. That's a pretty big step. That's something that wasn't just a casual thing. Oh, he's out there dunking people under water. Let's go do that. It was a declaration of, we have become like Gentiles in the eyes of God, separated from him, no longer his people. We want to get back there. One writer compares John's baptism to what we would look at as a rededication. These Jews saying, we've fallen, we've slipped, we're far away from God, we want to be back. And the Essenes, you know, they were Jews, but they baptized themselves as a means of cleansing themselves from things they had previously done. And so they did it every day, sometimes multiple times. every day. Okay, so there's some differences here, right? So what about John's baptism? What was it? John's baptism, from Mark chapter 1, verse 4, was a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sin. Now, you really got to parse that because it makes a difference. And it sounds a lot like what we see in Acts 2:38, but it's different. I want you to compare those on your own, but maybe later. Anyway, the message that John preached was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews who responded to John's message and who were baptized by him were proclaiming their need for repentance and their desire to be ready for the appearance of the Messiah. It wasn't going to be just life as usual. They were no longer going to live lives of complacency if that's where they'd been. They were taking an active part here. They were responding to the call of repentance, right? And we see something in that. John's baptism foreshadowed Christian baptism that would be instituted on the day of Pentecost when the church began. While John's baptism was unto repentance, that repentance was unto the forgiveness of sin. You see the difference. Then what you will, if you look at Acts 2:38, you'll see the difference there. John's baptism was only temporary until Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and the church began. Here's an interesting account that shows how we know this to be true. Okay, from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, and it's a long passage, so I'm going to stick it on the screen, but whatever. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And I'm envisioning this, so it's drama on my part, but I'm thinking Paul's looking perplexed probably at this point, puzzled, concerned, whatever. Anyway, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" That was his question for them. They said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John's baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. I think it's particularly interesting that when these 12 men told Paul that they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit, Paul's next question was, right on the heels of that statement is, into what then were you baptized? If you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit, what happened? Paul made it plain that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And that having been accomplished, and I believe they received the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence at that point, but then at the laying on of Paul's hands, the Holy Spirit came on these men in what I think is an extraordinary way, enabling them to speak in tongues and to prophesy, a sign to them, a sign to Paul and his companions that, yeah, this was the right thing to do. They needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit. Why else did John come on the scene? Why else did he baptize? Well, verses 26 and 27 and verse 31 of our passage in John 1 tell us, Jesus had no need for repentance. So when he came to John to be baptized, John protested. Even though I think John was still a little cloudy on exactly what was going on, he had a really huge inkling here. And so John protested. He said, "No, you should be baptizing me instead of me baptizing you." Jesus said it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized Jesus. And then something happened, and this fulfilled, well, let's just talk about it in this way. When John baptized Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and rested on Jesus, and when God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," John knew for certain that Jesus was the one for whom he had come to prepare the way. John's role in baptizing Jesus made manifest to himself, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. It also served to declare Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God to all Israel. And John said, that's why I came baptizing. That Jesus, that the Messiah, that the one that God said would baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he would be manifested to Israel. And so that happened there at his baptism. Verses 32 through 34. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. The last three verses of this section here, 32 through 34, emphasize very strongly the things that John the Baptist saw for himself. The first of these things that John saw was the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on Jesus. Luke 3:22 adds that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. Now, some say that the Holy Spirit took the actual form, appearance of a dove, while others say that the dove reference indicates his manner of descent, that the way he descended was like a dove would descend. Whichever meaning that has, what is clear is that his manifestation, the Holy Spirit, was visible to any who were present when Jesus was baptized. And John said, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon Jesus. Okay? So that's what John saw. John saw something in another way. At the scene, witnessing the Holy Spirit descending that way, he saw, understood, something else. The Holy Spirit descending and resting on Jesus fulfilled the words God spoke to John at some point previously. We don't have any record of that. God does a lot of talking outside the Bible during the Bible time. Have you noticed that? When we studied Genesis, as we studied Exodus, there's a lot of communication going on that you figure out afterwards. Hey, God must have had a conversation with those people. He didn't write it down for us. We didn't get to see that. Well, God had a conversation with John that never got written down anywhere, but he told John what to look for. And so when John sees the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus and resting there, this is what God had told him to look for. And so John saw, understood, that the words that God had told him were true. And then the third thing that John saw, John's statement that brings this section to a close, is that he, John the Baptist, saw for himself the evidence that convinced him that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is eyewitness testimony. We had some last week from John the Gospel writer. Here's eyewitness testimony recorded from John the Baptist. And this is what John is testifying to. Jesus is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended, just as God had told John to expect. John saw it for himself. Jesus is the one about whom God spoke from heaven at that time, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John was completely convinced, because of what he had heard and seen, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. And John literally lived to make this known to Israel. This is his purpose for living. Okay? That's why he was out there baptizing, so that Jesus could be introduced to Israel as the Messiah and as the Son of God. Now, we're going to hear from John the Baptist again in chapter 3. And at that time, we will read again the words of John that I quoted last week when John referred to Jesus and said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And for all of his fiery preaching, his declarations that the Pharisees were a bunch of snakes, his outspokenness about the immorality of Herod Antipas, John was a humble man, willing to accept completely the role God had for him to fulfill. He was content to be the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. Just the forerunner. That's not about me, it's about him. John didn't need to have the spotlight turned on himself. And he was faithful in all that God called him to do, living to exalt Jesus Christ rather than exalting himself. And I have to ask, brother and sister in Christ, this is a question directed at me as well, so don't think I'm just putting you on the spot. How are you doing in your humility? Are you living out what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3? With humility of mind regarding one another, as more important than yourself? You know, this whole self-promotion, me generation, me generation, it's hard to get past that. We are conditioned to respond to that. Yeah. Yeah, I deserve this, and this should be about me, and I should get what I want, and I should be able to put my needs ahead of yours. And then God takes that, and he turns it completely upside down. He says, wait just a second. That's not how I want you to live. That's not how I want you to treat each other. How are you doing with your humility? Because if you're a Christian, as I'm a Christian, you and I are supposed to have that kind of humility, no matter what generation we're from. The humility to be able to consider one another more important than ourselves. To look at others' needs first. To prefer one another in love. And if you're not a Christian today, I want to ask you this. Did you really listen to the testimony of John the Baptist as we read this? As we talked about the things that he had to say? Did you hear what he had to say? And I know I didn't focus on this. It wasn't the main emphasis of the message this time. You could preach a whole different sermon. You could probably preach 10 different sermons or 100 different sermons out of this passage. And I didn't get into the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a common Christian concept. It's something we've been covering repeatedly. We looked at it several times in Revelation as we just got done with that. So I didn't go into that in depth today, but if you want to know more about that, man, ask somebody. Because the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is hugely important to you. And I'm speaking to you as a non-Christian. Hugely important for you to know that, to know the truth of that, and to know John's testimony, and to accept what John had to say. John said that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. He saw him with his own eyes. And seeing that confirmed God's word to him that this is the one in whom salvation is brought. Are you ready to accept Jesus as your Savior based on the testimony of John the Baptist? It's the purpose of this book. John the Gospel writer is building his case here, and he starts big. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Israel to accept Jesus as Savior, but his testimony is for you too. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by whatever means you believe that, whether it's John's testimony, a combination of John's testimony, and other things you've read and studied in the Bible, it doesn't matter. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you want to repent, because that's a call to repentance too, you want to repent of your sin, to change how you live. I'm not going to do the things that I did before. I'm not going to live the same way I did before. I'm not going to be part of the me generation anymore. I'm going to be part of the what do you want me to do, God, generation. You want to repent, confess your faith in Jesus publicly, be immersed in his name for the forgiveness of your sin, and to receive the indwelling presence